So this morning, we're going to start a new book. We're going to start the Gospel of John. And if we're lucky, we're going to get through verses 1 through 18 today. If we're not lucky, we're going to get through probably verses 1 through 5. It's not really luck, but this gospel is an incredibly important gospel, not just because it's part of the Bible, although that's certainly part of it, but because this gospel is very unique, and I want to spend some time talking about that this morning. I'm going back to my notes from last week since we didn't get that far. But the Gospel of John is one of four gospels, and the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what we call synoptic gospels, which really means they tell the story of Jesus from his birth to his death. They're a narrative story that sort of runs in connected sequence. In other words, it's you know, he did this, and the next day he did that, and then he went into Galilee, then he went into Capernaum, then he, you know, it's that. John is totally different from that. And there's a lot of reasons why that's the case, and I'm going to go over some of those this morning, but it's important to understand this gospel before we start it, because if you haven't studied it a lot, it is a gospel that will, if you're not prepared for it, it will be hard to understand. If you're prepared for it, it will send your mind into an area of spirit discussion with the Lord, and I think it's important for all of us to understand that. If you go to a lot of traditional, what I would call high church kind of things, Presbyterians and others, or if you read the book of Revelation, you will see four figures representing the four gospels, and they have a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Kind of interesting that those are the faces that are around the cherubim as well, which we talked about before. But the four gospels, people have ascribed them to certain ones of these animals. The Gospel of Mark has been ascribed to a man. It is a very fast-paced thing. It's very direct. You read it. Mark is writing. He wasn't an eyewitness, but he's writing from the notes of Peter, and he's writing very quickly about what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And if you know Peter, if you know anything about him, very volatile, very quick, you know, very quick to anger, very quick to, you know, to grieve when he's done something wrong. And the Gospel of Mark is very much like that. It's a gospel that speaks to the man and how we should understand him as a man. Gospel of Matthew is related to the lion. And the reason for that is Matthew was written to the Jews. And if you're not a Jew, to understand Matthew, you have to get your mind back into first century and the history of the Jews, because so much of it is relative to fulfilling the Old Testament sayings of Jesus, you know, through the prophets, and it's really fulfillment of him as the Lion of Judah. So he's portrayed as the Lion of Judah in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke is representative of the ox. You might think of the ox, well, you know, ox, that's not very flattering. But the reality of it is the ox was the slow and steady beast of burden. He's the one that plowed the fields. He's the one that did all the hard work that was done in the agricultural environments. So the ox is a symbol of steadfastness, of perseverance, of being able to pull the heavy load. And Luke's gospel was written not to a Jew, but written to a Greek-oriented type world Hebrews, and it spoke to a certain level of Jesus in terms of his birth and death. And he interviewed, Luke was not an eyewitness either, but Luke interviewed all the people and has the narrative pretty much down. It's almost like a first-person reporting of Jesus' life. John, on the other hand, compares to the eagle and is called the eagle. It's kind of funny because if you read a lot of commentaries, some of the commentaries relate different people, like they relate Mark to the ox and Luke to the man. Well, you know, there's no consistency there. All of the commentaries, however, relate John to the eagle. And the reason they relate him to the eagle is a couple of characteristics we understand, since the eagle is our national bird. But eagles fly very high. Their vision is very keen. There was a thought in the ancient world, and probably not much different in the Indian world, that eagles were the only animal that could fly high enough to look directly into the sun without damaging their eyes. And I don't know whether that's true or not, but certainly the idea of an eagle flying high, very high, and able to see little things on the ground, we know that's true because the eagle's a bird of prey, and they fly very high and they see a lot of things. So John is related to the eagle. The other thing about the eagle is eagles don't flock, as they say. Eagles are by themselves. I mean, they have a mate, but they don't look for safety in numbers. They do what they're called to do as an eagle. John is really that way as well. John left the safety of Jerusalem, moved out, became an apostle out in the hinterlands, spent a lot of his time in Ephesus. And John was very revered in that area. And John was viewed as an eagle, someone who could see things others didn't see, could be high enough to look into the face of God and portray that to us through his gospel. So the book of John, the gospel of John, is called a spiritual gospel, where the others are called synoptic, yeah. They're called synoptic gospels because they represent the narrative of Jesus' life. The gospel of John doesn't do that. It's a spiritual gospel, and it relates to not what Jesus did, but why what he did was important and what it means to us. So he takes a whole different view, and I think it's important to understand that. You'll understand when you get in there's no birth of Jesus in this gospel. There's no account of the baptism or the temptation. There's very little about the Last Supper. There's some discussion afterwards, but it's not like the others. There's not discussion of Gethsemane. There's not discussion of the Ascension. And you'd say, well, how can you write a gospel without all those things? And the other thing that's interesting and important to know about this gospel is John was the last gospel writer. He wrote this gospel in about 95 AD. All the other gospel writers were dead. All of them, all the apostles were dead. He was the last one. You know, he lived and died of old age. He wasn't martyred, and he was the last one to write. And so the people of his parish in Ephesus encouraged him to write his view because he was the last eyewitness to Jesus. And he was an eyewitness, not just he heard it from an eyewitness, but he was an eyewitness. So his gospel is very different. He didn't rewrite the things that are in the other gospels. He wrote things that they didn't cover. So the gospel of John, if you read it with the other gospels, you get a very perfect picture of the way of Jesus' life. But if you read the gospel of John, you get a much deeper, more spiritual understanding of what he was trying to accomplish with this gospel. And it's really important to understand it. Now, he wrote this gospel to Greeks. And if we know much about Greeks, even if we don't know a lot about Greeks, two or three things are real important. One is Greeks were big philosophers. You know, Plato, Aristotle, all these, people still quote Greek philosophers, you know, in the way they thought about things. And the Greeks were very intelligent, and they thought about deep things. And they had a couple of interesting things they thought about, which played into the way John wrote this gospel. They had a term that they looked at for God, and they used the term logos. And logos, or logos, however you want to say it, is a term that has a very rich meaning. And to understand it, you need to kind of understand Greeks a little bit to understand the word, and you need to understand the word to know why John used it and how he used it. It's translated into our Bible, word. And so when we read the Gospel of John, he uses the word, and he uses it in a very special way. The word has really several meanings. Greeks thought of gods as the ones who brought order out of chaos. They were the ones, the things that were ordered, like nature, was all of God. Things that were unordered, like man, chaotic, crazy, those were things of man, not of God. They also had a funny view of worlds. They had a view of two worlds. We live in the world that we live in, and it's a world of shadows. The perfect world is not this world. The perfect world is the real world that exists in heaven. And the real world, for example, if you had a chair, I'll give you an example. You had a chair here. This chair is an example of the perfect chair, which is in heaven. So what the perfect thing or real thing or true thing is in the spirit realm, but the shadow, the image, the imperfect thing is in this world. So they viewed the world in two ways. They viewed it as where they lived, and it was just a shadow of things to come. And they viewed this whole understanding of logos as God, but they didn't understand God, but they had a vision of Him. So logos means two things. It means word, and word meaning, if you look at Hebrews, words have very powerful meanings. We probably, when we look at our Supreme Court, we think they don't have very powerful meanings, but we look at the Hebrew history, words had powerful meanings, and the same in Greek culture. In a Hebrew culture, if you named a child something, you named him on what you wanted him to become, or some event that preceded his birth. Isaac was named Isaac because of laughter, Abram, was changed to Abraham. Jacob was changed to Israel because he fought with God. Israel means struggles with God. So we see names having meaning. In Greek society, it was the same way. So the words that people used were very important, and because they were a philosophical group, words had very strong meanings to them. The other thing about the word logos is it meant reason. And reason is very important because in Greek culture, they reasoned everything. Everything was thought of as reason. They would reason out why this happens or why this happens. In Hebrew culture, it's similar. But, in Jewish culture, you would say you have, three rabbis, you have five opinions. Because they are on every side of every subject. And in Greek culture, you had philosophers who would argue any side of a subject. Almost like a debating team today where, we're going to debate the theory of something or other, and today you have side one and you have side two. Tomorrow you may switch. And you've got to debate those points, and it sharpens your thinking process. Well, the Greeks were that way. And so those words are very important, and he uses those words to bring to bear the story of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we go. So take a look, if you would, at the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 1. And as I say, I hope to get to chapter verse 18. The first 18 verses, by the way, of John are a prologue. And if you read nothing else of the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses will give you the Cliff's Notes version of the Gospel of John. The last chapter is an epilogue that wraps up. So he says what he's going to say. He tells you in the middle verses, in the last chapter, he wraps it up by reminding you what he said. Kind of a good, those of us that are writers, you always say what you're going to say, then you say it again, then you remind them of what you said so that it's reinforced during the writing, and John does that. So verse 1, in the beginning was the Word being capital W here, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we don't see the start of this gospel like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see John go back to, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we go back to Genesis. And what John is saying is, in the beginning was the Word. Now, if you're a Greek, you're thinking, I don't know that's Jesus Christ yet. But in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the important thought of reason. In the beginning was the important thought of order. In the beginning, in that perfect world, is the total mind of God. And so logos, if you want to look at it that way, becomes the mind of God. And the Greeks thought about that all the time. So in the beginning was the Word, was the mind of God. And the mind of God was with God. Sounds kind of funny to us to think that. But the point he's trying to make is, people separated your words from you. I could say something to you, and once spoken, the word that I've spoken takes on another life. We kind of get a hint of that from the internet today. You know, things you say on the internet or things that are recorded by video, you may deny them, but somebody will pull out the videotape or somebody will pull out the statement or the tweet or the whatever, and they'll say, well, that's not what you said here. And so we understand that words have permanence. But to the Greek and to the Hebrew, words could never be recalled. They were like a blessing or a curse that was sent out by someone. And so he's saying here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So this is really important when you think about the culture that we live in today, especially the next phrase, and I'll amplify this when I get there. So in the beginning, the mind of God was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, this mind of God was also God. So these words of God, this thought of God, this mind of God was God. It was with God. It was in the beginning with God. And in the beginning, he was there at the very start. Now think about time for a minute. You know, we think about time and time marches on. And, you know, we always think of our life, passing from, you know, like on our tombstone, you know, 1940 to, you know, whatever. And that's our time. That's the time we had. But if you don't think about it, I want you to understand that there was a time when there was no time. So before God created the earth, before God created matter, before God created space and time, God was there. God was there and the Word was there. Before anything was created, he was there. They were there together, and they were co-minds of God. The mind of God, the Logos, the Word was God. It's very important. He was with God in the beginning. Now, I got a note this week. I don't know whether any of you ever get these. I got a little note. We've had a couple of phone calls, and I finally blocked the number. But I got a note from some lady who's a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, and she sent me this little note, and she wanted me to come to some kind of a discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses, and she sent me this little pamphlet on how to sign onto their website, Know the Truth, you know, JW.org. Well, let me tell you what they do, and let me tell you why they're a cult. They're a cult just like Mormons are a cult. And the reason they're a cult is they write their own translation of the Bible, by the way. They used to use the King James Version, but they got to the point where they couldn't defend that. So they wrote their own version. And what they do in chapter 1 is they insert one little article in this that changes the meaning entirely. In verse 1, it says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God in ours." And theirs, it says, the Word was a God, small g. They put an A and a small g in there. And the reason they do that is because they believe Jesus Christ was created by God. He was one of the creations. He's not original part of the Godhead. And he had to earn his God-likeness, and we can earn it as well, and we can become little gods. And so that's part of the heresy. Just my word of warning, anytime a denomination makes their own special version of the Bible, be careful. Because they will change little things about it to support their theology as opposed to looking at their theology in light of what the Word really says. And that's dangerous. I say that knowing that the Baptists have one called the Holman Doctrine. They did it, my understanding is, because they didn't want to pay royalties to anybody. But, you know, I think it's always scary because now you're looking at it and you're wondering what was changed and what wasn't changed. I know one thing that was changed, but I won't say that right now. But anyway, I would always be careful about that. You know, we want to use a Bible that's the best translation that we can get of the original earliest manuscripts we have. And I've said this before, and I'll just make a quick note of it. It doesn't matter really what translation you use. None of them are perfect. And if you use translations, you just need to understand what their weaknesses are. The King James Version was one of the best early translations. It's got a number of errors in it that are translated. They've corrected most of those in the New King James Version. And so it's a better translation than original. The NIV, which is the one I use, is a phrase translation Bible, which means the phrase means what the phrase meant, but the words aren't exact. Revised Standard Bible, NASB, New American Standard, is a word-for-word translation. So if you read the phrase, it may not make as much sense, but the words are very accurately translated. So, but as long as you know what you're reading, you can make sense of it. So I like the NIV. I've used it. That's where all my notes are. But I also like the New American Standard, and I have a copy of that, that when I get serious about what a particular verb means, I go read that, and then I go read something called Young's Literal Translation, and then I go in to read the Greek and see what the Greek really means, because that's the only way you ever get it, other than man's view. But aside from that, we're going to look at the NIV version, and we're going to go, and I think you'll find it parallels very closely the New King James, although it's written in more modern English. It's the New King James, very, very close to that. But the words of John here start his gospel with the fundamental understanding he wants us to have that God is God, both God the Father and God the Word, the mind of God, which he'll tell us later, is Jesus Christ. And he'll talk about the Spirit later. And he wants us to understand that these are before time. They're not created. They're pre-existent. And that's important for your faith, because it's really easy to get sidelined and get sidetracked with one little error in the book. It's really easy to go off down a path that takes you away from God. And I would just say at this time in our history, and this time in God's time frame for the church, apostasy is going to be more and more around us, and we're going to have to be more aware of discernment. We're going to have to look at things and say, you know, that just doesn't make sense to me. I'm going to go do a little bit of research before I believe or accept, whether it's me, whether it's a pastor, whether it's somebody you listen to on the radio, whether it's a book you read. You should always check it with the Word. The Word is the absolute final authority on what's right. And then the Spirit speaks to you to give you enlightenment as you read the Word. So verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was God in the beginning, and He was with God in the beginning. Very important way to start this gospel. Number 3, through Him, meaning through the Word, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Two other words that are important is light and dark. John uses light and dark, lightness, darkness, all through his gospel, and they're very profound. I mean, we understand the light of the day, the light of the sun. We understand the darkness of night. We understand that evil things happen in the night where people can't be seen. We understand that sunshine is the best disinfectant for things. Bringing things into the open is the best way to get them out and get people healed and get the, you know, everything out on the table. We understand that. And it's not just from a physical live your life perspective, but it's from a spiritual perspective. You know, we hide things that we don't think anybody knows. We have our deep, dark little secrets in the, you know, in our hearts, and we don't say anything. But, you know, God knows. God is not surprised by anything we do. He knows the deepest reaches of our heart. He knows the deepest reaches of our mind. And those things, you know, we can't hide. I mentioned to you before, we used to live in Houston, and one of the things we always dreaded was getting up in the middle of the night and flicking the light on in the kitchen because we'd see the cockroaches heading for the, you know, dark places. That's what caused us to buy our first house and get out of an apartment. But, you know, they don't like the light. Why? Because they're afraid of it. They're seen. They don't want to be seen. Well, evil is that way. Evil doesn't like the light. Evil doesn't want to be seen. Evil operates in the darkness. Not just the darkness of a time without sun, but a darkness in life. They want to hide themselves in darkness. They want you not to see anything. They want to hide you from the light. We can see a lot of that going on in the world today. The world tries to darken our view of the light. They try to take away our understanding of God. They try to diminish that, make us look foolish, make us look weak, make us look stupid. And they do that every single day, and you see it in the press. And what we've got to do is understand that's what they're doing. And we've got to be strong and not let that ever happen. We've got to stay looking for the light, looking in the light, living in the light. But it says here, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So, matter. Just think about matter for a minute. If you've ever, you know, I don't know that any of you have ever studied physics or anything like that, but matter, you know, matter is dust. You know, it's air. It's molecules. It's anything that exists. Everything that we have is made out of matter. You know, we can fashion a pen, but we're not, in a sense, we're not creating this from nothing. We're fashioning it from matter that exists. We may be altering that matter with heat or with chemicals or catalysts, but we fashion this. We are very good at building and creating, you know, from existing things. God's mode of creation is created from nothing. He created the particles by which he created everything. And everything was created by the Word, the mind of God, or as we'll see, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ wasn't created, he was the Creator. And people turn that on its head, and we see heresies, and John wrote this to combat a couple of heresies going on in Ephesus, but the heresies are still here, they just have different names, where they're more clever about the way they hide them today. But they're the same heresies that have been around since the beginning. So in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The word life here is real important. There are multiple words for life. The word life here is the word zoe, Z-O-E. That word in Greek is the word that means eternal life, or God-given life, or extra life, or special life, where existence is a different word. So we can live and be alive and exist, but we don't have the life God intended. We don't have the life of the Lord. We don't have the eternal life that God gives us, the Zoe life. And it's important. It's interesting to me to see people named Zoe, and you always wonder if they're Christians, you know, because that's really what that name is intended to be, somebody who lives the life that God has implanted inside of them. So in him was life, this life that God intended. And that life that God intended was the light of men. So that life becomes light. And that's important because we see in Revelation, and we saw in Ezekiel when we read that, that when God was in the temple, there was no need for the sun because he was the light. There was no need for anything else because he was the light. He was the warmth. He was the everything we needed to see what was going on. And John makes this reference here in a very powerful way. Now the Greeks, they don't know who the light is, but they're understanding that this light, this God, this perfect template is very special, gives light to men. And it says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. That word, understood it, could be translated as not overcome it. Could be translated never put it out. That word is a Greek word, katalembanon, if I could pronounce that. But it really has three meanings, meanings that I just related to you. So my translation says has not understood it. I like the other meaning better. I like the one that says could not overcome it. So the darkness could not overcome it. You know, we know that you can hold a candle in a dark room and it lights the room. That candle can be a mile away, and you can, in a dark night, you can see that candle. You can see that little point of light. And so the light is not extinguished by the dark. It shines in spite of the dark. The dark does not overcome it. And he's talking here not just about physical light and dark. He's talking about the light of the Lord and the darkness of the world. So we see here that he's saying the lightness of God cannot be overcome by the darkness of the world. It helps me as well as think about where we are in God's plan today. You know, we feel like the world is closing in on us. We feel like the world is trying to put out the light of God. We feel like the world is trying to stamp God out of every vestige of America. And the light resists that. The light does not go out. But it's the true light. It's the light of God. It's not the light of men. It's the light of God. So we've got to always understand that the light of God will never be put out by the darkness. It will always be there. God promises that in so many ways. He promises that there will always be a remnant. There will always be those that believe. There will always be those that he protects and brings through the storm. So as we see things happening around us, we have to just understand that God is our protector. And what John said in AD 100 to the Greeks is the same for us today. The darkness shall not overcome it, will not, cannot overcome it. That light is very important. Verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. This is John the Baptist he's talking about here. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. So now what he's doing is he's set the stage with the Greeks of this God, this light, this word, this mind of reason, this mind of order, has come to earth. He's come to live among us, and he was foretold by a man named John who came to tell us that. Sent from God, his name was John, he came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. So we talk about John the Baptist and we say, well, you know, he was a voice in the wilderness. He made the pathway straight for the Lord. We go and use all the verses in the Old Testament that tell us about what his purpose was. John gives us another purpose for John the Baptist. He came so that all men, to be a witness for him, so that all men might believe. And that's the purpose of John the Apostle's gospel. And we'll see that when we get to the epilogue, but you'll see it very plainly as you go through the document itself, or the letter of the gospel itself. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Verse 9 is important. Mine says the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Yours may say something different. Does yours say something different than true light? The word here plays on that Greek thought of heaven being the perfect template and earth being the shadow of the template of God. And so what this word means is true or real. So if you think about real, he's saying this is the real light, the true light, the light of God, not some false light, not some, you know, false truth. This is the true light, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So the light came with a purpose to give light to every man. I also would just remind you that as we look in our world today, much of our church is moving towards the area that we would call Calvinism, which is the area that says God only came for certain people. And if you're one of the elect, there's nothing you can do to stop him coming for you. There's nothing you can do to aid it. He's going to come for you. And if you're not one of the elect, there's nothing you can do to become an elect, because that's God's made that choice. I don't believe that. I believe the words of the Bible are true, and that he says he has come so that all men might believe. He has come for all of us. We know that from John 3:16 as well. He came for all of us. The light is for all of us. And all of these little words in here are important, because They keep us from heresies. They keep us away from following a false path. And it's real important as we look at John in this time that we live in to stay on the right path, to be discerners of the right path. I would just encourage you, whenever you're concerned about something, come back to the Gospel of John and read it, because it will straighten you out and it will give you the important things that you need to understand about Jesus' life. You know, not whether he went to Capernaum first or Galilee first, or, you know, what those things are interesting, but they're not the salvation things. The things in John really are the gospel things that we need to understand about who God is and why he came and what it means that he came and why he came. Verse 10, he was in the world and through the world was made, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Now, we understand that. We understand that a prophet is not, you know, recognized in his own country. We understand Jesus was, you know, turned out from Capernaum, even where he performed most of his miracles in Galilee. And we know that they just didn't believe. They saw the miracles, but they couldn't get their wrap their minds around the fact that he was who he said he was. And he was who, you know, they knew that God performed these kind of miracles, but they just couldn't wrap their minds around it. And so he says the world did not recognize him. And we know that's true. The world still doesn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him when he came. They don't recognize him with the record of the gospel, with the record of the miracles, with the record of all the things the church has done well in the world today. None of that is recognized by the people we would call the world. We see that very clearly today. He came to that which was his own, the Jews, but his own did not receive him. We understand that as well. And we understand that part of the judgment of the Jews, we read in Ezekiel, will be played out in the next few years as we come to the end stages of God's plan for us here on earth. We understand the rapture is for us. The tribulation is for the Jew. The tribulation is where the Jews will come to see him for who he is. And it'll be painful. A lot of them will not make it. But they will see him for who he is when he comes in the clouds, and they recognize him, that who he's pierced. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Not to those on a special list, not to those who are considered the elect. It's to all who believe, to all who accept him, to all who believe on his name. He gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. No human emotion, no human act. These, all of us, are born through that second birth we call, the water birth, the spirit birth, you know, being born again. We're born through the will of God. We're born through the Spirit and the will of God. Then he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Our choir is departing. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, I told you I was never going to get through this set of verses, but I'm going to get as far as I can. The Word became flesh. So all of this information he's just given us about God, all this information he's given us about who this person is who comes, all this information about light and darkness, real truth, all of that person became flesh and lived among us. If people do not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and lived among us, they're not Christians. And we see that multiple places in the New Testament. And we can never let that leave our mind. We believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, fully equal to the Father. We don't understand how you can explain equal parts of the same substance, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We can talk about it, but the Bible clearly says that, you know, he came in the flesh. He came so that we could see what God looks like. And he says, dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only or the only begotten, yours may say, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw in Ezekiel the glory of God. We saw in Ezekiel what that glory looks like. And now we see that that glory of God resides fully in the man Jesus Christ, in the God Jesus Christ, in the man God Jesus Christ. And he came from the Father, the one and only, not multiples, the one and only, full of grace. In other words, prepared to give totally to us that which we do not deserve, and truth, the way to get that which we do not deserve. And John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, but he was before me.'" Now that sounds like, you know, double talk, doesn't it? You know, he came after me, but he was before me. What he's saying is, he was before all of us. He was before the world was created. He was with God the Father. He was the Creator God. Before time was created, he was there. So even though physically he was born after me, he was here before me. And it's a very important point that you know, we can read it and we say, well, that doesn't make any sense at all, because we think in human terms. But you got to get past that with the Gospel of God, John. You've got to think in spiritual terms, because that's what he's trying to do, is teach us how to spiritually connect with the Lord. "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So the law was given, but the law doesn't save. The law gets us on a pathway where we can see God, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, people who died and were saved because of their belief in a coming Messiah who would reveal all. Those who didn't believe in a coming Messiah, certainly none who were alive during the time of Jesus, believed he was the Messiah, to their everlasting shame. But those who before, David, Solomon, all of those, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all belong to that family of faith. We see that in, Hebrews chapter 11. Did you have a question, Debbie?
I did. I think you answered it. I was wanting you to go back to verse 12. I think you just answered it. It said, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." So is that the Old Testament? Because my translation that says, "even to those who believe in his name." Even sounds like also,
Yeah, I guess that's the difference in translations. Mine doesn't have even in there, but I think it does apply to those who believed. Not, he hasn't really identified him as Jesus Christ yet. This is the Word. This is the Messiah. This is the Creator God who has come to live among us. Now, in the Jewish Old Testament, they knew him as the Messiah. I was interested this week. I read an article about how one of the very highest Hebrew rabbi scholars is telling the Jews that the Messiah is coming. That, of course, it's their version of the Messiah. They don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, but they see the Messiah coming. As Christians, we see the Messiah coming, but we see him as Jesus Christ. And the Muslims see the Mahdi, who they believe is their Messiah coming. We believe he's closer to the Antichrist than he is the Messiah. And so, it's kind of interesting that all of these religions are seeing things in the world today that indicate time is short. And it's just kind of interesting to see how God begins to pull all things together for his glory. We believe, of course, our version is the true version given by God, and we understand, there are various aspects to this, but that God's plan is actually unfolding before our very eyes. So, yeah, I believe that speaks to both Old and New Testament. We see that more plainly in the book of Hebrews.
I didn't know what it meant, but you said it.
In chapter 11. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. Verse 18. I'm going to get through 18. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." The word here, the one one and only is the word, Greek word, monogenesis. And that really means the one created, the one at the beginning, the one and only, the beginning one. And so he says here that no one has ever seen this God. Think again about the Greeks. No one has ever seen this God that they look for. No one has ever seen this God that brings reason together with light, brings reason together with the mind of God, and it has now come among us in flesh. But by looking at this one who has come in the flesh, he has made God the Father known to us. And we know that when Jesus has said to us, when you see me, you've seen the Father. You know, when you know me, you know the Father. We understand that from reading other gospel and other letters, you know, by the New Testament writers. But John really drives this point home. So the first 18 verses here of the book of John really are a synopsis of what he's going to say all the way through. He's going to amplify on light and dark. He's going to amplify on, you know, Jesus being the light of the world. He's going to amplify on many other things. Now, one thing you don't see in this gospel is you don't see the parables. What you see is a statement of Jesus and then a long monologue by John to tell you why it's important that you understand and believe that. So this is really a spiritual gospel, and I hope and pray that as you read it, you will think about what he's saying. You don't have to know, you know, the history of the Jews. You don't have to know any of that to understand that God came in the flesh, and this is the God of creation, the God who was before all of us, who came in the flesh to give us a pathway to truth and a pathway to salvation and become sons and daughters, you know, of God. So that's all you need to know to read the book of John, and that's why for many people, this is one of the first gospels they read. They may read Romans to understand how to be saved, but when they really want to understand God, they will come read the Gospel of John, because this gospel, like no other, takes us to the heights of thought about who God is and why he came. So hopefully that gives you a start as we begin to look into the book. We'll look next week at a little more about John the Baptist, and then about Jesus being the Lamb of God, and then the calling of the disciples. We'll look at those things, and we'll try to finish chapter 1. Any questions, comments? Okay, so I appreciate all of you being here today. If you have not begun to read this book, please do. You know, and read it prayerfully. Don't just kind of read it when the TV's on. But turn the TV off, go somewhere quiet, and read and pray about it as you go through. And pray about the fact that God will give you, in your own mind, the ability to take these truths and burn them in your conscience so that nobody can knock you off the path of knowing that God came in the flesh and that God is the one and only and God was the Creator God and Jesus is the one who came. He was not created. He's not just a God. He is the God. And all of that will help you as you read heresies and other things that come down the pike later on. And we'll see many more of these as we get in the Gospel of John. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and share your word. We thank you for John the Apostle. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his understanding of who you are, who you were, who you are today, who you will be in our future. Lord, as we read this gospel and as we read the Revelation, and as we read the other letters of John, we understand, Lord, that you are the God of creation. We understand, Lord, that you are our God, that you are the one that gives us the right to become sons and daughters of the Lord. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that our minds would be steeled against all of the rabbit trails of life, and we would not be drawn away by smooth talking and by slick advertisement, but Lord, we would stay true to the belief. We would always look upon things that don't look right. We would look upon them and go to your word to search the truth. Lord, I pray for the service to come, for the pastor, for those that sing, for those that speak and pray. I pray that all of it be done to your honor and glory. And Lord, I pray now for everyone who comes to hear that at their point of need, your word would speak to them in a very powerful and personal way. And I pray it in the name and power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.